For those of you who were joined Gospel Hall Wales a week ago or so, I think it was now, I was looking at the Feasts of Jehovah, and I would like to continue with that. And we looked at the Feast of First Fruits, and I'd like to move forward and look now at the Feast of Pentecost. So we're going to start by reading in Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. And I'd like to start reading at verse 1. We'll just read the first four verses here, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament. So Acts chapter 2, verse 1, this is what the Word of God says. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then back, please, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll break into this chapter at verse 15. Leviticus chapter 3, and starting to read at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord, with the two lambs there, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And we know that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his own precious word. So just as a bit of a recap, in case you weren't there the other week, or in case it maybe you haven't looked at the Feasts of Jehovah for a little while, what we have set out in the Old Testament is this beautiful picture of God's calendar for time. And we can look through these feasts, and we can see the way that God has mapped out what happens from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came right the way through until the time when he returns. And if we look through the feasts, you'll see that there are seven feasts in total. Five of them are one-day feasts, and those are effectively the certain acts of God. Those are the defining moments of time when God does a particular thing. And then there are two seven-day feasts, and oftentimes that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Tabernacles. And really what you can see with those is that they are the results or the impacts of the earlier feasts. So having gone through so far, what we can think of is that initially there's the Feast of the Passover, and I think most of us would be familiar with that particular feast of when the children of Israel were to be liberated out of the land of Egypt, and how they had to take a lamb and they had to set it aside and they had to scrutinize it. And then the blood was applied, and the blood was on the doorpost and on the lintel and never trampled underfoot. And what we see there is this beautiful picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ knew of the condition of the children of Israel, and he came down to deliver, and that they sheltered underneath the blood. And we see that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice. And then as we move on from the from that, we see that there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what you have then is a seven-day feast. And in essence, what you have is, as a consequence of that distinct act of God, they now have this period of time when they lived in sanctification, when they lived in a position whereby they made sure there was no leaven found in any of their dwellings, in any place. They had to root it out and get it out. And I've often used the example of, you know, people wonder what leaven is sometimes. And the best example I can give you is yeast. And I was sharing this with an assembly, and there was a brother there who said to me, you know, he said, I've worked in the sugar industry for years. And he said, and I never aligned the work of yeast with scripture until today. And the picture that is there is that yeast, if you imagine, those of you who know the Great British Bake Off will know what the yeast is. You'll see them watching the work of that agency that puffs up. And the idea is that it will always do the same thing. It will distort and it will corrupt. And you can't define that, put the yeast in one part of the bread and not in the other. It'll affect the whole lump. And what the children of Israel were to do in the Feast of Unleavened Bread was they were to make sure that all the leaven was taken out. There was none to remain. And that's the idea, that after the cross, what we live then for is in sanctification. But then you see the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. And the picture there is that they would go into the field and they would cut down the first sheaf, and then they would take that and they would wave it before God as a sample, if you like, of what was to come next. The first from among the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that there this beautiful picture of resurrection. But it brings responsibilities for us. It brings us to a position whereby we need to be understanding that we are his possession. We are to live in a certain way. But this picture of waving, and there was no sin offering at that particular time, because what was being presented was the character and nature of Christ. And there's the one who presented to God is the first fruits. And what we see is that we, in our association with that finished work of Christ, he first and we will follow. So then this takes us through now to the next feast in God's plan. So what we have in the plan so far is the death and the resurrection, and we have the way that would change the way in which we live. And now it takes us through to this next event in God's prophetic calendar, which is the Feast of Pentecost. This feast is sometimes called the Feast of Harvest, and it was marked by the beginning of the wheat harvest. Sometimes it's referred to as the Feast of Weeks, because if you look at the scriptures there, we read them together, and it talks about 7 weeks of 7 days. So that's and then the beginning of the week thereafter. So seven sevens is 49. One day after is 50. And that's where you get the word Penti from, Pentecost, 50. So what we see is that on this 50th day, after these 7 weeks, there was to be this feast that would take place, 50 days. And what you would see is that this feast would bring in a new phase, a new era in God's timing and God's plan and God's calendar for time. You know, what I love about looking back at these Old Testament scriptures, and what I love about just picking through the fine tilt of them, is that you'll see that the timing of scripture is immaculate. You'll see the significance of scripture is absolutely perfect. Because what you see is that in God's prophetic calendar, the type and the antitype, in other words, the fulfillment of the type and the reality of the person of Christ, they're not left to our imagination. They're not left to our speculation. They're set out in scripture so that we will know and we can recognize. And, you know, brothers and sisters, if I could encourage you this way and would say to you that we're probably living in between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. And what we know is that if we can look back and we can see the feasts that have already been fulfilled and the way that they have been fulfilled through Christ and his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that we'll look at this evening, we can be certain and we can be sure of the events of his return and the events that follow on with the three feasts that we probably won't get time to look at this evening. But what you'll see is that this working of the way in which Luke in Acts, he penned out that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, in other words, the wonderful type of the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament in Leviticus 23 is now being wonderfully and amazingly fulfilled. The exact timing of the coming of the Holy Spirit was 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's not coincidence. And you know, I love the way in which oftentimes there are people who would try and denude the things of Scripture, take away and rob the things of Scripture. And oftentimes they are so amazed by the accuracy of the things that were written at a later time, or an earlier time, I should say, for events that occurred in a later time, that they'll often say, well, that must have been written after the event. It couldn't be that accurate. But you know, if you take out Daniel and you take out those things of Scripture, you'll see that time and time and time again, God has given his plan to mankind. It's a knowable thing. And what we see is that the Passover had to precede the first fruits. Makes sense, doesn't it? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ had to precede his resurrection. But indeed, it is also true, and we see that in Scripture, that that the first fruits had to come before Pentecost. In other words, Christ died before he could rise again. That makes absolute sense to us. But the Holy Spirit didn't come until after he was glorified. Look at John chapter 7 and verse 39. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And you know, we thank God that what we see is that the Holy Spirit was given after the glorification of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to stop there, I should say, and say, brethren and sisters, doesn't it thrill your heart to see the accuracy of biblical typology? And it's there not just odd words and odd feasts in the Old Testament that don't make sense to us. They're there for us to uncover the truth and the beauty of God's plan. It has never changed. It is always the same. And what we see is that if you look at the events even of these first three of the first four feasts, you'll see there once again nothing that undermines every aspect of God and God in the Trinity and God in his deity. What you'll see is that the Lord Jesus Christ honored the Passover by his death. What you'll see is that the Father honored the Feast of First Fruits by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from among the dead. And what you see is that the Holy Spirit, he honored the feast of the Pentecost by coming on the disciples as they were in that upper room in Jerusalem. So this significance is because Pentecost, it determines a new epoch or a new period in the mind and purpose of God. And as you look through Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see it marked out each time the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. And what we see is that the Holy Spirit couldn't come on any other day, wouldn't come on any other day than the day that was appointed. But it was a day that was appointed. It was known before the world was formed. And it wasn't, what I want you to notice is this, because unfortunately, some of the teaching with relation to the Holy Spirit has been very distorted in the day in which we live. And what I want you to notice, and I want you to put in your mind, is that when you think of the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, what you'll see is that it does away with the idea that you wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit or you have to tarry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's true that the Lord Jesus Christ did tell the disciples to tarry, but he told them to tarry in Jerusalem for a specific event. And what you see is that in Luke chapter 24 and 49, he says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So the baptism of the Spirit depended on something else. It wasn't the actions of the disciples that brought the descent of the Holy Spirit. the day of Pentecost didn't come because the disciples tarried. It didn't come because they waited. It didn't come because they prayed. Sorry, the day, the coming of the Holy Spirit, he didn't come because they prayed. He didn't come because they had attained a certain spiritual requirement or a certain spiritual level. The Holy Spirit came on this day because it was the day that God had planned for him to come. And we may ask in our lives for a deeper realization of his presence and power, but that is something entirely different than asking for something that has already been given. You know, when you think of this, you can think of three things that were evident on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was described as the comforter that was given. And what we see is it's how the Lord Jesus Christ himself describes the Holy Spirit to the disciples at that time in John 14. He says, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit had not ministered on earth before Pentecost. Indeed, if you look into the Old Testament, you will see he is there time and time again. I think he is mentioned directly just short of 90 times in the Old Testament. I think I read a statistic that he's mentioned 22 of the 39 books of the Old Testament. So, no, the Holy Spirit was going to come in a new way at this particular time, in a distinct way, in a special way. I wonder if we could just turn maybe to John chapter 14, first of all, and have a look from verses 15 to 17. John chapter 14. And what I want to do is to look at how the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit. Because you'll see in John 14 and verse 15, it says this, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give another comforter, that he may abide in you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Just across to chapter 16, verse 7. John chapter 16, verse 7 says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And he is come. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What I want us to notice, brethren and sisters, is something so very, very simple, but so very important. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, when speaking of the Holy Spirit, refers to him as he and him. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is not just an influence that emanates from God. The Holy Spirit is not some kind of power flowing from God. The Holy Spirit is part of that divine Trinity. The Holy Spirit, he is a person. And we must never refer to him as it. You know, in John 14, he performs a work that is parallel to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he speaks of him as another comforter, another of the same kind, if you like. In other words, what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his disciples by his personal presence with them, that same relationship, what we have is that the Holy Spirit does for Christian believers by his personal presence within them. And you know, what I love about the assurance of these things is that the Holy Spirit, his presence and with us, is a permanent residence. We see that in verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you at that moment of time. He comes into your heart and he will live there as part of your life. Brethren and sisters, he can never be withdrawn. He will never withdraw himself. And the work of the Holy Spirit can be seen in many ways in our lives and the way in which he works in and through us. We see, first of all, there's illumination, if you like. In John 16 and 13, it says, he will guide you into all truth. Spiritual truth is revealed to us daily as we saturate our minds in the scriptures, allowing the Spirit of God to teach us the things that are necessary for us to know. But equally, his work is seen in consolation. He's called a paraclete. That's the Greek word for one who would come alongside to help. And what we know is that if we can think back through our lives and our experiences, maybe even just this recent experience that we're going through, and you can think to yourself, when you feel courage in the midst of a threatening situation, when you feel hope in a time of despair, when you feel power in the midst of challenges, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. But equally, it comes out in the evangelization. His work is seen there in Acts 1. You shall receive power. You shall be my witnesses. He talks about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And I love that picture. If you just picture a stone rippling out in the water, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. That's the widening influence and the power of testimony. That's not through the merit that we have, but through the influence and the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without him. We cannot do it by ourselves. But you know, as you look at this Feast of Pentecost and you look at this moment in the time of Pentecost, what you'll see is that this is when the church was formed. And I love the thought that at Bethlehem, the Father was preparing a body for his Son to work through. But at Pentecost, the Father was preparing a body for his Spirit for the Spirit to work through. And Leviticus 23 gives us the description of the preparation and the feasts that are there. And in verse 16, it talks about a new meal offering. Pentecost brought in to the world something new. And brethren and sisters, I put it to you today that that something new is the very church age that we live in, the very companies of God's people. And what you see in verse 17 is you'll see the constituent parts of that. In the Feast of First Fruits, individual stalks were loosely bound together and symbolized the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the day of Pentecost, these individual stalks were now replaced by a loaf that symbolizes what would happen when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And what you see is that on the day of Pentecost, 120 individual believers went up into an upper room. But one body of believers came back down again. Individuals went up and the church came down. And you know, it's a lovely picture to see that. And just as you go through some of the finer details of it all, you'll see that there were two loaves. And what you know is that you'll see that there were two loaves with leaven in them. And we'll come on to that in a moment. But two loaves. There's only one baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it happened on two separate occasions, interestingly enough, in the Acts. If you look at Acts 2, you'll see that there were the believing Jews that were baptized into the body of Christ. And then in Acts 10, you'll see that it was in the house of Cornelius, individual Gentiles were baptized into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ. So these believers were constituted by a spiritual body, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from then on, the baptism by the Holy Spirit, it happens at the moment of our conversion, at the moment of our salvation, when we are incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us in chapter 12, for by one Spirit are ye all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a baptism into the body of Christ. And from God's point of view, if you like, it took place at Pentecost. But from our perspective, the realization of it came at the moment of our salvation. And the real purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it isn't so much to energize believers in service and in witness. The real purpose is to bring us into the body of Christ. And what you see as well within that church is the composition of it. You'll see that there are two lobes representing two component parts of the church, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But equally, what you see is that the number two is a very important number in Scripture as well. What you see is it's the number of effective testimony. The disciples went out by two. And what you'll see is that it also is the number for a valid witness, whether you do it before two or three witnesses. And so once again, we have this linkage here that believing Jews and believing Gentiles have been brought in together, and that middle wall of partition has been broken down. In 1 Corinthians 12, again in verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." You know, the condition of the church is also seen in this. Because if you look at the fine differences between the Feast of First Fruits and this Feast at Pentecost, you'll see in the Feast of First Fruits, the sheaf is taken and waved before God as a representation of Christ. But what you see here now is that two loaves bacon with leaven. Without a shadow of a doubt, within Scripture, leaven is always a picture of sin. And yet these two loaves were made with leaven. And the loaves are a picture of the church. And what we see is that, yes, there still is sin within us. And what we know is that the principle of sin still exists. But isn't it interesting that when, by the time they were taken as two loaves and waved, the effects of leaven would no longer be active. The bread had already been baked. The judgment had already been born, and the evil had already been judged. So in other words, that was dealt with. And the challenge for us today, isn't it, that are we like that in our own individual lives, as well as in our church companies, that yes, there is the principle of sin that still exists, but are we free from the ravages and the bondage of sin? And you know, these loaves picture the church, and there is still sin there, but it's not until the church arrives in glory that we will be sinless. And though the early church was new and came from the hand of God, you and I both know that it wasn't long before sin manifests itself in amongst companies of God's people. Acts 5, you see there the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And what about the leaven in Corinth or Galatia or Philippi? So these things are not new. And yet the reality is, this here puts us into things into perspective of what we should be doing, and it encourages us to purify our lives. Because you'll see that in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 10, it says this: "Thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord hath blessed thee." You know, what you see within the work of the church, or within the characteristics of the church, is contribution. You know, this feast was celebrated by bringing a freewill offering to the Lord in proportion to the blessing that God had given them. Boy, I find that verse a real challenge, you know. If we gave in proportion to the way that God gave us blessing, you know, when you look at it, it says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, "Upon the first day of every week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come." You know, I want to say a couple of things, because, you know, during this time of lockdown, maybe it's, you know, the offerings that we have as a collective company of God's people are a little bit forgotten at the moment. But, you know, individually, there is also the responsibility for us to give systematically. There is also the obligation on us to give personally and to give proportionally. And, you know, we also should give joyfully. Deuteronomy 16 says, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God. In 2 Corinthians, it says, every man according to as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, I've got two little granddaughters, and oftentimes when they come to do something that they will do, but they're not happy about it, they'll say, well, fine, I'll do it then. You know, sometimes that's the way that we give, isn't it? Fine, if that's what I have to do. But listen, this was cheerful giving that is spoken of here. And what we see in these events here is that at Pentecost, the Comforter was furnished. At Pentecost, the church was formed. And at Pentecost, the Christian is filled. And you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a single experience. The filling of the Spirit is a repeated experience. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a corporate experience, if you like. It puts me into the body of Christ. But the filling of the Spirit is a personal experience, and it gives me power for living. You come through to Ephesians chapter 5, and it says this in verse 18. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, or be being filled with the Spirit. You know, I have to say, whenever I used to read that in days gone by, I used to be quite staggered at the contrast that was given out here. To take the experience of drink or alcohol and to say, or the excess of it, and to say that align that with being filled with the Holy Spirit, I could never understand that. But what I want you to do is just take a step back and see the picture. Because whilst there is a striking difference between the excess of wine and being filled with the Spirit, there is also a similarity. The similarity is it's in the matter of control. In other words, let me put it very bluntly to you, if you forgive me. You will never find an alcoholic who will say to you that I'm in control, I'm not in control of this. You know yourself from the world in which we live and the people that we come into contact with, that the influence of those things, and then you say, well, how much is too much? And all those sorts of questions come in. And listen, the reality is as soon as you're partaking of that, it will affect you in a particular way. It will ultimately affect your walk. And what you see is that if you take that through to the spiritual realm and you think to ourselves, if we yield to the control and the influence of the will of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by Him in every aspect of our lives. And do we know anything of that filling in our lives today? Under His sovereign control, fearless to speak for Christ. That's what happened in Acts 4, isn't it? In verse 31, it comes down, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And then it speaks of the joyfulness to sing for Christ. And that takes us through to Acts 16, doesn't it? Paul and Silas at midnight, they sang praises, and the prisoners heard them. And you know, I often take that example of Paul and Silas and think to myself, there they were in their lockdown. And in their lockdown, they had a testimony that spoke to those around them. And you know, that's maybe the encouragement for us in the day in which we live. And there was a holiness to shine for Christ, a willingness to sacrifice for Christ, and a preparedness to suffer for Christ. And you know, as we look through these things, we'll see it for ourselves that when we take the example of the sacrifice that was made and the loaves that were waved before God at that time, there's that beautiful picture that they were required before that to have a sin offering, unlike the Feast of First Fruits with the two loaves that were waved. There was no sin sacrifice that was necessary for the sheaf of the first fruits. But when it comes to the Feast of Pentecost, what you'll see is that it was a new meal offering. Fine flour again. That was the constituent parts of it. And that portrays the church, if you like. And the church finds acceptance to God on the basis of the sin atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And that, when we present that as the sacrifice at that time, that is the thing that makes us acceptable to Him. That is the thing that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. brethren and sisters, there is so much in these feasts, and I know that I've not done it justice this evening, and I hope you'll forgive me for that. But I hope and pray that it will give you a taster to go into some of these things, to link them with the tapestry of God's plan for time, and see that this is the age in which we live, between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. And let me be assure you of this, the Feast of Trumpets will come and we will be called home. Israel will be regathered. Israel will be comforted and Israel will be restored. And you know, when you look at all of these things, we see the master at work. We see God's sovereign will in everything we do. Surely the day in which we're going through, these things should encourage us to know that God is still on the throne. Praise God. And may we just see that the effects of these things in our lives and trust and pray that he would lead us in his way.